You may be seated. It's good to see all of you this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and tonight we're going to begin a study of the doctrine of the Bible, or what is called the doctrine of bibliology. I tell my students at the seminary that where you start in terms of doing your theology will determine where you go. And starting points are very, very important. The German scholar Emil Brunner said that the proper place to begin theology is with man, the doctrine of man. And I think Dr. Brunner on that particular point, as well as some others, was incorrect. In fact, I believe the only debate that really is worth engaging is, do we start with the doctrine of God, or do we start with the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of bibliology? And I think that because our knowledge of God is through the Bible, that the starting point should be the Bible, and then following that, the doctrine of God. Because basically, though we can know some things as we've seen about God through nature and conscience, we cannot know Him personally. We cannot know His character. We cannot know His attributes outside the fact that He is an omnipotent God, that He is there, that He is all-powerful, and that He does indeed hold us accountable in the moral universe in which He has created. But beyond that, we need God to speak to us. We need the talking God to tell us what He is like, and the means whereby He has chosen to do that is the Bible. And there are a number of crucial texts that speak to the issue of the Bible, but one of the most important is the one here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, just stay there because we're going to come back to that toward the end. But I want to go ahead and move through the material that you have this evening. And so if you'll take the notes and turn to the next page, you'll see a chart that says bibliology. And you'll see on that chart at the top four key questions that one must raise and answer concerning the doctrine of the Bible. The first question is, how did the Bible come to us? That is its origin. The second question is, how do we know the Bible is reliable? That relates to its inspiration. And that is what 2 Timothy is going to speak to. The third question is, how did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? And this we call the question of canonicity. And then finally, how do we interpret the Bible? And this is, of course, the question of interpretation, or what we also call in seminary and college, the issue of hermeneutics. And so four major questions that need to be answered when it relates to the Bible. And so let me walk you through these very quickly and then come back and deal a little bit more in detail with certain aspects of these questions. But first of all, how did the Bible come to us? Well, this is the question of its origin, and this is what I believe is clearly delineated in Scripture. Special revelation, that is God revealing Himself to us in His Word, can be spoken of as divine disclosure from God. In other words, had God not chosen to give us this information about Himself and about His ways, we would have never known it. No matter how brilliant you may be, you could not philosophically get your way to this kind of knowledge about God. God had to take the initiative in revealing Himself to us. Well, how did He do that? His special revelation came to us through the means of human authors who were superintended or guided by the Holy Spirit so that they are protected in the things that they write. And these human authors, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, then produced original manuscripts. We'll take, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit, I believe, moved upon the heart of the Apostle Matthew to lead him and to inspire him to write the first gospel, the gospel that we know as the Gospel of Matthew. And at some particular point in time in the first century, Matthew did indeed pen that particular gospel. But we do not have any of the original manuscripts today, and that causes some people a great deal of consternation, though it should not. For example, we now know that we have more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. When you bring in Latin text and Coptic text and other type of text from the ancient world, actually there are in excess of 20 20,000 various manuscripts that wonderful scholars can compare and can compile and can work their way through, so that the Bible that we have in our hand is virtually that of the autograph, virtually that of the original. And so the original manuscript leads to Hebrew copies for the Old Testament, Greek copies for the New Testament, and eventually those are used then to create our English translations. I have before me this evening the New King James. Today it's quite popular for people to use the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Revised, or the ESV, is that it? Something like, yeah, the English Standard Version. Some people use today the TNIV, though that's not in very good stead with most of us who are Southern Baptists. All of these, though, basically, with only small areas of disagreement, all of these basically reflect the autograph, reflect the original document, so that you can indeed treat any one of them with a degree of great confidence in my judgment. Then the second question, how do we know the Bible is reliable? Well, this is the issue of inspiration. And of course, ultimately, we believe the Bible is reliable because its ultimate source is that of God. And the Bible reveals to us that our God is a God of truth. He is a God who can only speak truth. And so the bottom line is this, again, as I teach my students, if you believe the Bible has error in it, you're not necessarily saying all of the Bible is in error, but you must be saying that the Bible is not the Word of God, because God is incapable of speaking error. You say, yes, but He spoke through human instrumentality. Yes, but He also makes it clear that His Holy Spirit guided them and protected them. He indeed lifted them up and bore them along so that they were protected from error by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think perhaps the best way of describing the Bible is in those last two boxes. It is the Word of God written in the words of men. And if you are asking me to give you my most simple and basic explanation of the Bible, that is it. The Bible is the Word of God written in the words of men. And because it is the Word of God, what is its product? Three crucial words there. It is inerrant, totally without error. It is infallible, unfailing in its purpose. And yes, it is authoritative. It has the right to command belief and action. I could even add in that box, right to command belief and behavior. In other words, the Bible is indeed qualified to tell you both how to think as well as how to live. And what is then the quality of this document that we call the Bible? Well, using the biblical word inspiration or God-breathed, we believe that that applies to all of the words. In theological categories, we call that verbal inspiration. And then also, we believe that inspiration extends to all the parts, even to the part of a letter, based upon what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, so that it is also inspired in terms of a plenary inspiration. All of the words, verbal, even every part, plenary inspiration. The word plenary means full. And so we're simply saying the fullness or the totality of the Bible is inspired because its source is God. And then a third question. How did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? Well, this is the issue of canonicity. And so the ancient writings were tested. These books did not make their way into Scripture willy-nilly, but rather there was a process that took place over about 300 to 400 years, whereby the early church tested the books for their authenticity. And here were some of the tests that they applied, the first one being the most crucial. Was it a book that had apostolic or prophetic origin? Now, the prophetic test was especially applied to the Old Testament. And I would simply add very quickly that the Old Testament, as you and I have it, was the book of the Jews. It was the book or the Bible of Jesus. It was also the book or the Bible that was affirmed by Josephus. It was the book or the Bible affirmed by the Council of Jamnia that met in about AD 90. That won't mean a whole lot to all of you, but it's easy to remember there are four J's. The Jews, Jesus, Josephus, and Jamnia, but the most important, of course, being the Lord Jesus. And if you were to ask anyone who's fair with the data, what would Jesus have considered to be his inspired Bible in his day, that's really easy to answer. It would have been what we today have as our 39 books of the Old Testament. But let's move to the New Testament. What is this test of apostolicity or apostolic authority or support? Well, that is simply saying that every book of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And so Matthew, for example, was an apostle. Mark was a close associate of both Peter and later Paul. Luke was a close associate of Paul. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. And the only book that I have not at least accounted for to this point is the book of Hebrews. And the only reason that I point it out is that it was anonymous. And the early church was never quite certain as to who the author of Hebrews was. Now, they never questioned its content in terms of its doctrinal soundness, its doctrinal consistency. The early church used the book, as best we can tell, from the very beginning. But there was some question as to its authorship. Some believe, and some still believe today, that it was Paul. Others have said that it was Apollos. Others have said it was Barnabas. Some have said John Mark. Some have said Luke. And so all of those persons, by the way, would fit the criterion of apostolic origin or apostolic connection. And so again, these were put out there as tests. And when those tests were applied, the church settled by the fourth century in official council what really they'd already been in practice doing since, I think, the middle of the second century. 39 Old Testament books as we have them today, and 27 New Testament books as we have them today. Now, if you're looking at the diagram, off to the right, you see the word Theo. And then you see 15 Apocrypha, and then many pseudepigraphic or pseudepigrapha. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you know that the Catholic Bible has 15 additional books called the Apocrypha. These books were written in the intertestamental period between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So they kind of fall right in there. And the fact of the matter is, these books always were deemed to be of some value by the church, but the church never officially said these books belonged in our Bible until 1546 to 1564 at what is known as the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which historically, there's no debate, was a reaction to Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and the Anabaptists and the Reformation. And so for 1,500 plus years, the church never said that the Apocrypha, these books written in the middle, belonged as inspired scripture. And the fact of the matter is, even today, at least in practice, most Roman Catholics will still treat them as subpar to the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Then you say, well, what about this pseudepigrapha? What does that mean? Well, the word pseudo means false. Graphe means to write. And so there were some false writings that began to circulate in the early part of the second and middle part of the second century that had names attached to them that did not actually correctly denote the author. For example, there was a Gospel of Peter. There was an Acts of Peter. There was an Apocalypse of Peter. And yet Peter, there's no question at all, did not write any of those particular books that had his name attached to them. He said, well, why did they attach his name to them? Because it gave them greater weight or authority. Whoever the author was, an anonymous person, brought that name over and attached it to his book, knowing that it would perhaps get his book a wider reading, wider circulation, and held to a greater authority. And the fact of the matter is, the church examined these books very, very carefully, and they determined that these books did not meet those tests that they had applied for any books that they would recognize as the inspired Word of God. And so there are other books that, again, are valuable to read. They give us historical insight into the thinking of certain groups in the early church, but the early church eventually ruled out, I think correctly, that these books did not belong in our Bible. Then the fourth question, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, this is the issue of hermeneutics, and there are two wonderful things that take place here. First of all, there is what the Bible calls the illumination of God's Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit becomes our primary, wonderful teacher leading us into truth. And then, of course, also there's what we contribute in terms of our methods, and this is what we call interpretation. And you'll notice there that off to the left from interpretation, you'll see four boxes that I think drive a good, healthy approach to interpretation. We are after the literal or the normal sense of a text. We are after its historical meaning, recognizing the time and culture in which it was written. We want to analyze the grammar of the text, looking at the words, the syntax in terms of the grammar, the verbs, the way things are packaged. And then contextual, looking at the author's setting, his audience, his context, and all of those things come to bear to help us be better interpreters of Scripture. For example, 2nd Timothy was written by who? Paul. When did Paul write 2 Timothy? When he was in prison. Oh, is this a prison epistle like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? No. This book was written during his second Roman imprisonment. Was he optimistic, like he appeared to be in Philippians, that he was going to be released? No. He is quite certain that he is going to die, and the early church was virtually unanimous in affirming that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul ever wrote. So last words are intended to be lasting words. And 2 Timothy, as much as any book, lays bare the heart of the Apostle Paul as he thinks about leaving his legacy and putting the care of the church in the hands of his young son in the ministry. You put all that together and it makes 2 Timothy become much more lively, much more engaging, and much more urgent than if you simply just sit down and read it, not knowing one thing at all about its context and about the occasion that led to its writing. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, and unfortunately even today, there are some persons who would prefer to approach the Scriptures with an allegorical hermeneutic. They seek a deeper meaning beyond the normal sense. And so, for example, I had a friend that was serving in Alaska a few years ago, and his pastor got up one Sunday morning and preached out of Revelation chapter 19 on the armies from heaven, white and clean, following the Lord Jesus on white horses. And so he talked that day about joining God's army. And he went through and said, if you're going to join God's army, first of all, you've got to have a uniform. That means you've been saved. And he tried to go into the text and say the white garments are your uniform. And then he went on and said, if you're going to be in God's army, you got to have a weapon. Well, then he just went away from the text and began to say, well, that's talking about the Bible. And he went off in that kind of way. That's not a pure allegorical approach. Perhaps a better way, and if you go back and study the history of interpretation, look at how people have handled the Good Samaritan story. And that thing just absolutely gets abused left and right. And of course, it's kind of easy to see that the end is the church. And the guy that got left on the road is a sinner who needs to be converted. Well, here comes the personal soul winner to bring him to Christ, gets him to the end, pays money. That, by the way, was the tithe. Now, that's not the only way that that particular story has been badly, badly, badly abused. It's been abused in 1,001 different ways as people seek an allegorical kind of meaning to the text. I need to be careful here, but probably one of my favorite, but not so favorite, is how so often Jesus walking on the water and stilling the storm is used by ministers. How many times have you ever heard anyone preach on Jesus getting you through the storms of life, preaching on that text where Jesus walks on the water or where Jesus is in the boat and he calms the sea? Well, the fact of the matter is that text has nothing to do with Jesus getting you through the storms of life. It's not about the storms of life. In fact, you go back and read it in Mark chapter 4, and you'll discover that at the end of that particular paragraph, the disciples step back and they say, who in the rip is this guy that even the waves obey him? And of course, the answer is Mark 1:1. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's what the stilling of the storm is all about. It has nothing to do with getting you through the storms of life. Now you say, oh, Danny, you're telling me that Jesus won't do that? No, Jesus will get you through the storms of life, but that's not what that text is teaching you. And so my point is, we want to honor, remember, the ultimate author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And we ought to seek and honor the meaning that he intended for us to find in that text. And I will often say again to my students, if anyone ever comes up to you and says, man, I've never seen that in that text before, and I've never heard anybody interpret that text like that before, that probably isn't a compliment. It probably means that you have missed it badly, and maybe you're the only one that ever got it, and everybody else missed it badly. Well, either way, we're in a bad way, because somebody somewhere is messing up with the text. And so we're after the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual meaning of God's Word. Now, look at the next page, page 4. And so just kind of giving this to you in a running narrative and adding some additional explanations for you. What are we talking about in terms of the doctrine of bibliology? Well, we're talking about the doctrine of revelation, which is defined as the act of God by which he has made known what was otherwise unknowable. That's a very nice, concise definition of revelation. The act of God by which he has made known what was otherwise unknowable. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to unveil, to uncover, or to reveal. Now, as we've seen earlier, there are two great categories of revelation. There's what is called general revelation, God's witness to himself through creation, through history, and through the conscience of man. And then secondly, there is special revelation, God's disclosure of himself in salvation history. First of all, revelation in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the interpretive word of Scripture, God's revelation in proposition. So God has revealed himself in a person, the Lord Jesus, and God has revealed himself in a proposition, his word. Well, how did he do that? He did it through what is called inspiration. You say, what does that mean? It is the act of God by which he superintended, guided the human authors of the 66 books of the Bible so that, now don't miss this, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original. And when I emphasize that phrase, using their own individual personalities, we're just simply noting that Matthew writes differently than John, who writes differently than Luke, who writes differently than Paul, who writes differently than Peter, and so on. So they write using their own interests, their own personalities, their own gifts and abilities, but the Spirit of God protects them and guides them so that what they write is without error. Therefore, inspiration results in what? Inerrancy. That quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, which safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all of its assertions. Another result, infallibility. That is the quality of neither misleading or being misled, and safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable guide in all matters. Responsibility then of you, for you and for me, is interpretation, whereby we determine the biblical author's intended meaning. Again, within the theological world, we talk about authorial intent. What was the intended meaning that has been deposited in that text by the author? I'm not interested in coming up with my own understanding. I am interested in getting his understanding, recognizing that ultimately his understanding that I'm after is the understanding of the Holy Spirit himself. And so what are my resources? Well, we have the illuminating work of the Spirit, which assists the reader in gaining both the sense and the significance of God's written revelation. Sense its meaning, significance, its application. And therefore, application is that process of determining the current relevance of Scripture and then actively responding to it. Again, I teach my students, the meaning is one. The applications are many. One meaning, many applications. In other words, you'll never have me sit in a circle with you, read the Bible, and then look at you and say, all right, you tell me what this means to you, and you tell me what this means to you, and you tell me what this means to you. It means what it means. What I will be interested in is, all right, given this is what this text means, tell me how God speaks to your heart in terms of what you can do and how you can respond and how you can put into practice what God has taught us in His Word. And so the meaning is one. The application is many. So to summarize it, and also I need to make one quick correction that I caught just last week and we did not get it here in time. How did our Bible come to us? Well, it began as thoughts in God's mind. And through the process of revelation, it came to human authors' minds. Through the process of inspiration, they wrote the original manuscripts of the Bible. Through the process of canonicity, the church collected the 66 books of the Bible. And through the process of textual criticism, we now have today both modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles based upon a multitude of manuscripts that then allow us to make very, very, very accurate translations into the modern English versions that we use. Then, and here's what I find to be so utterly amazing. Through the process of illumination and interpretation, what began as thoughts in God's mind now becomes God's thoughts in our mind. It's amazing to think that when you read the Bible, you are thinking after God, His own thoughts. What began in His mind now amazingly is in your mind as you study and read His Word. But is that all that God wants to accomplish? No. God is interested in application, and you need in that next box to mark out modern English version that showed up multiple times for some reason, and just put the phrase, change in my life. Change in my life. The application comes so that God's Word, which is now in your mind, will result in a change in my life. But then it doesn't stop there. That communication then results in the last box, put the phrase, change in other lives. Change in my life, communication, change in the life of others. And again, I believe this. God has not really changed you until God is using you to change others. That is when you know that the Word of God has really done a work in your life, when God is using you to change the lives of others through your teaching and preaching and sharing of the Word of God. Now, with that then as the overarching first session overview, go back to that outline, the believer in his Bible, and let's just see what Paul did say as he gave some final words to his young son in the ministry, last words intended to be lasting words, and in particular, what was it that he said in his last book concerning his understanding of the inspiration of the Bible? Well, the first thing he said is this, the Word of God is precious. Look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 14 begins, but you. Well, if he starts off with but you, he must be drawing a contrast with somebody else. And sure enough, go back to verse 10. But you, so there's the same opening phrase, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but, there's another strong contrast, now that's the key one, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But in contrast, you, how is it that you will keep from becoming an evil man, being deceived and becoming an imposter and becoming worse and worse? How do you prevent that? Here's how. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. Now stop right there. If you go back in this book to chapter 1 and you look at verse 5, look at who or from whom Timothy first learned the scriptures. When I called, go back, verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. How? When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also now in you. Where did Timothy receive his first theological instruction? At the knee of his grandmother and his mother. Now, Paul will come along and add to that, but basically Paul would say to young Timothy, I'm not really adding anything new. Oh, I may be showing you the fulfillment of which the Old Testament was promised, but the fact of the matter is, those who loved you most, those who loved you dearly when you were a little boy, those were the ones who taught you the way you should believe and the way you should walk. One of my favorite persons is Timothy George. Timothy George is the dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, on the campus of Samford University. Timothy George went to Harvard. You say, my soul, he must have become a liberal. No. As he said, I went through Harvard. I am not from Harvard. And I remember the first time I ever heard him talk about his experience at Harvard, he shared with the student body at Southeastern that what kept him sane and what kept him glued to his orthodox, evangelical, biblical theology was what he learned at the knee of his grandmother in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he said, you know, I never, ever, 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 ever got over the teaching of my grandmother. And he said, you know, something hit me one day. The persons who love you most, you ought to listen to best. And sometimes they may not have a PhD from a seminary, but they have a PhD from heaven because of the time they have spent with the Lord. Timothy, what you learn from your mama and your grandmama, you just continue in those things because from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's why the Word of God is precious, because there's no other means whereby you may be saved. But then secondly, and here may be the most important verse in all the Bible concerning its inspiration, verse 16, the Word of God is perfect. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. First of all, it is completely inspired, all Scripture. Secondly, it is verbally inspired, all Scripture. The word Scripture, there's the word graphe. It means the very writing itself. And therefore, the writing is the words, and the words we have spoken of in terms of verbal inspiration. So all completely graphe Scripture, verbally, all Scripture, and the New King James says, is given by inspiration of God. Now, those of you that have been in seminary know that the Greek word here is the word theonoustos. Theonoustos. Theos, God. Noustos, pneuma, spirit, breath, wind. Here it is best translated the very breath or the very spirit of God. In other words, the Bible, all of it, is the very outbreathing, the very spirit, the very breath, the very air of God Himself. It is God breathed out. It is not that the writers of Scripture are always right on every issue. We know, for example, that Paul ate Peter's lunch when he came down to Galatia for not eating with the Galatian believers. No, sometimes Paul was right and sometimes Paul was wrong. Sometimes Peter was right and sometimes Peter was wrong. But when they sat down and penned the works that had their origin in heaven by the Spirit of God, they were God-breathed writings, and it is the writings themselves that have the quality of the divine and therefore must have the quality of being without error. In other words, you must either say that God is capable of teaching error, you've got to redefine your doctrine of God, or you've got to say the Bible is not God's word and you've got to redefine your doctrine of bibliology. But if you go either way, saying that the Bible contains error, either you've got to change the way you think about God or change the way you think about the Bible as the Word of God. But I don't see any other way to read chapter 3 and verse 16 than to say that the Bible, the Word of God, is perfect. Then thirdly, the Word of God is profitable. He says there, it is profitable. How? For four things: doctrine or teaching, reproof, discernment or rebuking, correction, direction, and correcting, and it is also profitable for instruction or discipline or training. So it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, or if you like, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for training. And so the Bible has a very utilitarian end or purpose. It's not simply to fill your head with knowledge. It is to change and transform your life that you become more like Christ. Is it important that your mind be filled with biblical truth? Absolutely. But it's also absolutely essential that it does not end or stop there. That, again, is the great sin of many academicians, many PhDs who have a head full of knowledge, but it does not translate out into life, and therefore they become aloof, they become arrogant, they become condescending, they become rude, and bottom line, they are of very little value to anything related to the work of God. And so the Word of God is profitable. But then finally, he also says the Word of God is powerful. First of all, it produces maturity. And secondly, it prepares for ministry. Verse 17, why did God give us His Word? That the man of God may be complete. Here the word complete, I think, is best understood to mean mature, brought to a status of maturity, thoroughly equipped, what? For every good work. By the way, that last phrase does not apply merely to the preacher, to the staff, to the deacons. No, every believer, every single believer is to reach and strive for maturity, being prepared, equipped, that they themselves might perform nothing but good works. I may have shared this story with you before, but it's a good way to close this first session on the Bible. When I went to Southern Seminary back in 1996, I made it my ambition to go out and eat lunch or at least meet with every professor there at the school. And one day I took a New Testament professor out for lunch and we sat down to eat. Now I need to tell you that this particular professor had a reputation of being quite liberal. In fact, there were a number of persons that had accused him of denying the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, and virtually any other supernatural aspect of the New Testament, and I fear that at least at one time in his life, he was probably guilty of that. He had gone to Germany and actually studied directly with Rudolf Bultmann, the great anti-supernatural New Testament scholar, and had spent time in Bultmann's home and had been very enamored with the teachings of this German scholar who I fear is probably today in hell, because he believed nothing supernatural concerning the Bible. So we sat down to eat, and before we began to eat, he looked at me and he said, I want to ask you a question, and I don't mean to be offensive, I'm just curious. And I said, well, you can ask me whatever you like. And he said, why do you think the way you think? And he immediately blushed, and he said, I apologize, I know that sounds condescending. I said, no, that's okay. He said, You have a PhD, which by implication means you should be smarter than it appears that you are. I mean, that's exactly what he was saying. He says, you have a PhD. You went to the University of Texas, and I just am curious. Why do you think the way that you think? And I said, well, you're basically wondering why I believe the Bible is infallible and inerrant. And he said, yes, that's what I'd like to know. And so I said to him, I don't think you're going to be very impressed with my answer. But here's why I believe that about the Bible. I said, there are two things. First, at about the age of 9, I got saved. I was born again by the Spirit of God, and God saved my soul as a 9-year-old little boy. And I've never gotten over that. I don't think I ever will. I said, unfortunately, I did not walk with God as a teenager, and unfortunately, most of my friends would have never known that I was a Christian during my junior high and high school years. But when I was about 19, the Lord took some drastic measures and really got a hold of my life and really got my attention. And I recommitted my life to Christ. I really, you know, had an experience with the Lord that in many ways was more life-changing than my conversion. And I really came to understand for the first time what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ. Now, I do not separate Saviorhood and Lordship. He's either your Lord or you're not saved. I don't believe that you can be saved with that. Now, don't misunderstand me. None of you even here tonight lives perfectly under His Lordship. But when I was a little boy at 9, I gave as much of me as I understood, as much of Jesus as I understood. I wouldn't say, oh, by the way, Lord, thank you as a meal ticket to heaven. I'll take you as Savior. And then maybe one of these days, you know, when I really want to get serious, I'll make you my Lord. I think that's a damnable heresy. And I don't believe that kind of garbage. And so I simply came as a 19-year-old to understand more fully what it means for Him to be Lord of my life. And so I looked at this profession. I said, and so I became obsessed. And I did. I still am. I wanted to know what Jesus thought about everything. And so I began to study the Bible, and you know what I discovered? I discovered that Jesus believed not only every word of the Bible, He believed every letter of the Bible. Oh, no, it was more than that. He believed even a part of a letter was exactly there because God intended it to be so. And then I said to him, I said, you know, even Rudolf Bultmann, in his book on New Testament theology, says that Jesus had the same view of the Bible as any first century Jew. I said, this man you have so much respect for, he would tell you that Jesus believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God. He would just simply say that Jesus was wrong. The difference then is, I don't think he was wrong. I think he was right. And because I am convinced that the Bible testifies to the fact that Jesus believed that all of the Bible was the word of God, He authenticated the Old Testament. And He promised the New Testament, John 14, 15, and 16. Because of that, that's why I believe all the Bible is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant. And I'll never, ever forget the response. This man is now dead. I pray that he's in heaven. I really hope that he is. And I have a cautious, very cautious optimism, but that's all I can say. But he looked at me and he said, and I quote, you know, I've never thought about it that way before. But I must admit, that does make sense. And we then had our lunch. Well, it does make sense. If Jesus is God, then what He says goes on everything. And what you need to find out is, what did He say about the Bible? And He said, in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. He said in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And He said in Matthew 5, 18, not a letter or a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. And so because of that, I think we can affirm that the Bible is indeed precious. It is profitable. It is powerful. But also, it is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this infallible and inerrant word that points us to an awesome, holy, great God. And Lord, we want to be clear tonight. We do not worship the Bible. We are not bibliolaters, as we are sometimes falsely accused. No, we love the Bible and we honor the Bible, but we only worship you. And we thank you that you gave us the Bible, not that we would worship it or make it an icon, but you gave it to us as a love letter, that we might know our Heavenly Father, our wonderful Savior, and in knowing you, love you more, serve you more faithfully, be more fervent and passionate in our commitment and devotion to you. I thank you that you have left us a reliable witness, a true witness, that indeed gives us true teaching about who you are, what you're like, and what matters to you. May those same things also matter to us, that we might indeed be complete, mature, perfectly equipped for every good work. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.